Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is Psalm 100. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 937. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
We thank God for his holy word. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen. This morning, we are in light of Thanksgiving. We wanted to open up Scripture this morning and talk about what it means for believers to be thankful. For those who know and love Jesus, to have hearts that are filled with genuine thanksgiving. Genuine thanksgiving that comes from knowing the one in whom we're supposed to be thankful toward. I would invite you to open your scriptures to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, and if it's a pew Bible you're in, it's on page 981. If you are in your own Bibles, Psalm 147 is right before Psalm 148. So I would encourage you to turn there. It's after 146, Psalm 147, and we're going to be spending time in verses 7 through 11 today. You might look at the title of the sermon, and it might perplex you a little bit. Fearfully thankful. Fearfully thankful. Now, these are two words that, generally speaking, in our context, in our culture, we don't put together. There's not a whole lot of times within our common vernacular, our common language, where we would use fear and put it right next to being thankful. Usually, these two things don't go together. Watch a Marvel movie, and that will become pretty apparent. When things are blowing up, when things are going bad, when things are going sideways, when things are not going according to plan, when people's lives are in danger or their livelihoods are in danger, this evokes fear. And usually what this looks like is it looks like people running for their lives. There's not a whole lot of joy in there. There's not a whole lot of thanksgiving that's happening there, right? Usually people aren't running from the asteroid saying, I am so thankful for this situation. And yet here we are as we look at Scripture, and you can see from the title of the sermon that we are intended to be fearfully thankful. Fearfully thankful. So the question becomes, well, maybe we don't have sometimes a real biblical understanding of what it means to be fearful, at least maybe in this context. And my hope is that as we get through the sermon today, that it will become more clear to us what it means for a believer in Christ, what it means for someone who knows the Lord, to have a genuine fear of him, a real fear of him. But actually, that fear of him might not be what you have rolling around in your mind right now. And so hold on to that, And as we move through this, my hope is that by the time we leave this morning, you will leave saying, I want to be fearfully thankful. I want to be fearfully thankful. Let's read Psalm 147, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist writes here, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to your God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives food to the beasts, their food, or gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of men. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Father, as we open your word this morning, we would ask that you would grant us discernment, grant us hearts that are prepared to listen, eyes that desire to see the wonder of who you are, feet and hands that desire to walk with you and to hold your hand and that delight in your heart. May we be those who are fearfully thankful. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Can I get you new batteries?
Is it not working?
Well, people at home are having a hard time hearing. I'll be right back.
Okay, new batteries are coming. Hopefully it's not the microphone itself. So what should we talk about? This psalm here comes at the end toward the end of the book of Psalms. I will. Yeah, I think so. I hope not. Or I hope I do. I hope I realize how to do this. Let me turn this off here. Okay, so I'm on, and if it doesn't work for those viewing online, I'll just make really big hand motions as I talk, try and mime my way through the sermon. This psalm, particular psalm, comes toward the end of the Psalms, and the Psalms were, the book of Psalms is the prayer book and also the worship book of Israel. This is where they would go to find words for prayer. This is where they would go to find words for their rejoicing, for their singing, for their communal activity of worship. And so this psalm is meant to be something that is spoken in public and also sang in public. It's intended to be a song of rejoicing, and yet here we are. We have this word fear in it. If you look at your notes there again, you'll see that there are two things I think that the psalmist is trying to tell us here in this set of verses. Number one, that the Lord is pleased to give, and we should praise him for that. We should praise the Lord because he is pleased to give. The foundation of our praise is to recognize that he is the one who gives, that he's the good giver. But then also, that's in 7 through 9, but also in 10 and 11, we're going to see that the Lord is to be praised because he is pleased that we receive. That he's pleased that we receive. So he's not only praised to give from an outward moving perspective, but he's also pleased when those who he is giving to receive in a way that reflects who he is as the giver. He's always willing to give. The challenge becomes we don't always receive in the way that reflects him as the giver. Our hearts need to be inclined to him, conformed to who he is, so that we see him clearly as the one who gives. So let's look at verses 7 through 9 first, and then 10 through 11. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make a melody to your God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. The psalmist here in the middle of the psalm reminds the group to sing praises to the Lord. He presumes that the Lord is worthy of being praised, and that this idea of praise is like a bubbling brook that comes from out of the heart, and it overflows into thanksgiving and praise and adoration for who God is. There are places in Oregon where Trish and I are from, because it's volcanic in nature, where rivers will just come bubbling up out of rocks. Water will just come shooting out of the side of a rock, because that water is coming out of an aquifer which has tons of pressure behind it. And so this water will just shoot out of these rocks. And so the psalmist is saying that when we see the Lord rightly, when we see him correctly, that our hearts should burst forth in praise, that they should come forward toward him in praise and be willing to exalt who he is. And so he says, sing to the Lord. How is it that we're supposed to sing to the Lord? With thanksgiving. The baseline of worship, the baseline of hearts that are inclined to the Lord, is to have this heart of thanksgiving. The first heart attitude that is proper for any human being, but especially for those who have trusted and know the Lord Jesus Christ, the first heart attitude in any situation, the first proper heart attitude is for the believer to say, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. No matter my circumstances, no matter my trial, no matter my challenge, no matter the problems that I might incur in my life, the psalmist here is saying the right heart attitude of the believer is to say, I'm thankful. Thankful. For his faithfulness, for his steadfast love, for where he has me even right now. I'm thankful because he's good. He does all things well. So the psalmist says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God with the lyre. And then he says, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow on the hills. This is something that was common for Trish and I when we were living in Oregon, that for 6 or 7 months out of the year, it's overcast where we lived in Oregon. I can tell you that's not fun. That is not an enjoyable experience. And so when the clouds break for 15 minutes sometime in January, and you see blue sky behind it, you're like, oh my goodness, the blue sky is still there. The blue sky is still there. I can tell you when I was living in Oregon and as growing up and seeing these clouds come piling in between the end of October and really the end of May, as these clouds would pile into the Willamette Valley, I did not in my own mind or heart think about the idea that God was orchestrating every single element, every single droplet, every single mist. He was carefully designing each cloud out of his steadfast love, out of his kindness. Every single breeze, every single leaf, every single blade of grass, every single wispy cloud that would go by, every single heavy cloud with rain that would pass through, the Lord was saying, this is to be. This is supposed to happen. There is no accidents. There's no accidents. He covers the heavens with clouds. He provides shade. He provides comfort. He provides, as he goes on here, he prepares the rain for the earth. He designs the very droplets. He brings them together. He forms them. From the time that the water evaporates from the seas and they attach themselves to little molecules and they become droplets of water surrounding that molecule, the Lord God has orchestrated the size, the weight, the shape. He has carefully, lovingly orchestrated every single droplet. And as the clouds weigh down and begin to drop that rain, he orchestrates where they fall. He designs where each raindrop falls. He's carefully, loving, graciously, kindly providing in an intimate way for all his creation. For all his creation. It's not happenstance. It's not some form of deism. Deism is this idea that God just kind of, in creation, started spinning the top, and it just kind of spins on its own, and then he just kind of steps away and says, I'm just going to leave that alone over there. He's not distant in that manner. He's not distant in that manner. He is intimately involved in his creation. Is there any other way that God could show us this, that he is intimately involved in his own creation, than to actually send his own son to become human for us, to imbibe creation, to become genuinely human while staying divine, truly God and truly man, and yet bringing humanity and divinity together? That is how near God is to creation, that he would actually become human. And so the air you breathe, the sunlight you enjoy, the drops of water that get in through your car window because you left your window down, it is all on the basis of God's care and provision and plan and working things out in a beautiful way. John Calvin says in the Institutes, book 3 of the Institutes, he says that one of the things that we need to do is we need to begin to realize that God does everything as a beneficent father, as a loving father, as a caring father in every situation of your life. If you know the Lord, if you know his son Jesus, you have a heavenly father who is walking with you intimately, holding you in his grip. And the Lord Jesus holds you in his grip. And Jesus says in John 10, I and my Father are one, and we love them, and no one will take them out of our hands. He cares for you. He loves you. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts or cattle, animals, their food, and to the young ravens that cry. I'm going to turn to Luke 12:24. Keep in mind this whole idea that the ravens cry. He gives to the ravens who cry. Luke 12, verse 24. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount here in Luke 12:24. I'll give you guys time to turn there. I love the sound of turning Bible pages. It's music to my ears. Luke 12:24. He says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? What did the psalmist just say? What does he do for the ravens? He orchestrates the way in which the ravens are fed. You ever seen a bird in a nest? It's about the most obnoxious thing you're ever going to see in your life. Baby birds in a nest, especially at 5:30 in the morning, are about the most obnoxious thing you'll ever experience in your life, especially if your window is open in June. You will hear them squawking and crying and yelling and screaming, and mother bird is out running around going back and forth feeding those babies. And you see them in there, and they're just, their little mouths are just, rah, I want some food, give me some food. That's all you see, is just these little beady eyes and these big beaks go, rah, give me food. The writer of the psalm here says, it's the Lord God who gives them their voice. It's the Lord God who satisfies their need. He gives them their voice and then satisfies them. Most intimate things. So Jesus says in Luke, he says, why are you anxious? Why are you fearful? Why are your hearts troubled? Do you not know that your heavenly Father loves you more than the ravens who woke you up this morning? He provides for the ravens. And an interesting idea here, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because what Hebrews says is that when God created the earth, Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 11 would say that he created what's called ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. You say, what is ex nihilo? It means out of nothing. So when God spoke in Genesis 1:1, he created everything with a word. By the power of his word, he spoke and creation came into being. Out of nothing. And then it says in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over creation. That word hovering is the same word as a mother bird hovers over her nests, feeding her babies, protecting her babies, providing for her young. And so what does the psalmist say? He says that the Lord God feeds the ravens. He hovers over them. He cares for them. He is beneficent toward them. Have they earned it? No, all they've done is had these beady eyes and these little voices and these beaks that just won't stop moving. They've earned nothing. He gives it freely. He gives freely. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow. He gives the beasts their food. And the young ravens cry. I was living in Madras. Trish in Denver, and Savannah Aspen was not born yet. And I was going through a period in my life where God was preparing me to go into ministry. And some of you I spoke to about this, and it's what I call a dark night of the soul. The most incredibly trying time of my life. I'm so thankful I lived through it. I'm so thankful that God sustained me through it. But I remember as I was working still in the insurance and financial services industry, I would go outside at times and I would be calling guys like Keith Troop and Glenn Schomlaffel on the phone, just wearing out their cell phone minutes. But on this occasion, I was outside in this little green area next to my office. And on one side of my office, you had Highway 97 going north. On the other side of my office, you had Highway 97 going south. It sat in the middle, kind of in an island area. North 97, South 97, thousands of people passing by each day. And so I'm outside eating this sandwich, arguing with the Lord over what's going on inside my soul as he is purging me of some things and cleansing and making things more clear in my call to ministry. With tears, I'm eating this sandwich. And I'm thinking, God, are you even there? Do you even care? Do you even love me? Are you even hearing me right now? And as I'm eating this sandwich, a piece of bread breaks off the sandwich, hits my right knee, hits the toe of these shoes that I'm wearing right now, and bounces into the grass. God, do you even hear me? Finish my sandwich, go back in, work for about another hour and a half, which is about all I could do before I had to start arguing with the Lord again. So I walk back out to the same area of grass, and I look down. There's this little crumb of sandwich sitting on the ground in the grass, and the ants are eating it, taking it away to their home. As people drive up 97 and down 97, totally oblivious to how God feeds the ants, not realizing his loving, kind hand. And I, as I dropped my sandwich, didn't realize that God was going to feed the ants. And as I went out there, I realized, oh my goodness, even when I don't see him or perceive him, he's still feeding the ants. And we live in an oblivious way to this. And the writer of the psalm is saying, be aware, praise him, thank him for feeding the ants. Praise him for feeding the ants. Even when you're not aware of it, praise him for feeding the ants. You ask me, Jess, well, what about trials and hardship? What about trials and hardship? How are we supposed to respond to God in the midst of trials and hardship? When things are difficult, when life does not seem to be going well, when life does not seem fair, how do we deal with those situations? I want you to hold on to that. I want you to hold on to that. We'll return to that. But right now, we're going to move on to verse 10 and 11. We've just talked about how the Lord is pleased to give. He's pleased to give. But he's also pleased that we receive. He's pleased that we receive. And so in verse 10, he says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of man. His pleasure, his delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. What is the psalmist saying here? What he's saying is that in light of who God is, as the one who gives as this loving, beneficent Father, the contrary way that man can respond to who God is, being who he is, the contrary way to that is to look back at God and say, well, look at how strong I am, look at how able I am, look at how effectual I am, look at what I have accomplished, look at what I have earned, look at what I have done, and don't I deserve this? It's to come to God with the things that you have accomplished, with your resume, saying, Lord, have I not done these things? It's to have an incorrect heart disposition toward the one who freely gives. It's to spit in his face. To receive the gift willingly, but then go to God and say, Lord, I am the one who is strong here. I am the one who is able here. I am the one who is capable here. Look at the things that I am capable of doing. Look at what I've done. Now, the most dangerous form of this is in religiosity, where Jesus says in Matthew 6, there will be those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord. How do they start their sentence? Didn't we do? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I accomplish this? And Jesus says, I never knew you. The whole interaction is revealing. That the way in which they come to God revealed the fact that they didn't know him. The fact that they were coming to God or coming to some relationship with him with an idea of what they had in their back pocket that they could offer in order to somehow expunge from him approval. Jesus says, you've totally broken apart what it means to know me. You've missed me altogether. I'm the one who has given everything to you. How could you come to me and say, look at what I've done in order to get something from you? You say, no, it doesn't work that way. You are intended to be the receiver and to gladly receive and then to respond to me out of thanksgiving as one who humbly receives. So he says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse. His pleasure is not in the legs of man. This idea of legs of man has the idea of a warrior's legs. Someone who is self-sufficient. Someone who blazes their own trail. Someone who is the captain of their own ship. The king of their own soul. God says, I've given you everything. I've given you everything. You've received nothing that has not come from my hand. Nothing. Even your very breath. The legs you stand on are a gift from me. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. But what does he say here? Verse 11. He says, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. In those who fear him. There's our word. Fearfully thankful. For those who fear him. Now, what does this word fear mean? In our way of understanding fear, it usually has terror involved. It usually has anxiety involved. It usually has running away from something that's going to harm you, even as something is as simple as a bee, right? What happens when a bee comes? There's this instant feeling of fear. Get away from me. There's this instant feeling of fear, right? You can even hear it coming. There's a difference between the sound of a bee and a fly. You know it when it's coming, and it elicits this fear. That's not the kind of fear that the psalmist is talking about here. That's not the kind of fear that Scripture is speaking of here. This kind of fear that Scripture speaks of here is this idea of love and joy toward the Lord that causes trembling, that causes your heart to move, that causes your soul to be moved for Him, that also causes you to desire to please Him, to walk with Him, to bring Him joy, to be compelled to want your life to be a reflection of His goodness, to desire your own heart, to want to bathe in His goodness in such a way that you are desiring to live for Him. This idea of fear is also tied to what we think about what He says. I'm going to turn to Psalm 112:1. Psalm 112:1. Psalm 12:1. So turn back a few pages in your Bible if you'd like to Psalm 112:1. Did I say 12? I meant Psalm 112:1. Psalm 112:1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. The one who fears the Lord is also one who says, Lord, I love your voice, and I want to hear what you have to say, and my delight is to spend time with you in your word and in prayer and with other people who love you because I delight in who you are and what you say through your word. This idea of fear enjoys to hear what God has to say. Also Proverbs, Proverbs 13:13 gives us something that's similar to that. Proverbs 13:13, on the opposite side of this situation, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. But he who reveres, that's the same word for fear, he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The person who reveres what God has to say, those people that we love, those people who we find important, those people who we desire to be around, those people who we aspire to be like, we listen to what they say. What they say is important to us. There's always a danger in giving personal examples here, but I'll do that. That didn't make any sense. I said it's a danger, and I said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. I know, right? Deb Hogeson's got her eyebrows up now. Denver recently has gotten into this idea of wanting to look at Bibles. And just a couple days ago, I gave him a Bible, and he has a little pencil, and he says, Dad, I'm studying God's Word, studying the Bible. And I was like, oh, that's great, Denver, that's awesome. That's super cool. So yesterday I went and I picked up this Bible, and I opened it up to the Psalms where he's reading. And I look in the Bible, and I see that he's got little underlined areas, and then he has little hearts next to some of the verses. Where did he get that? Well, he's looked in some of the older Bibles I have as they kind of wear out, and I move on to a new one, and he's seen as I've gone through Scripture where I've underlined things, and I put hearts next to the verses as it speaks of man's heart and God's heart, man's affections, God's affections, man's desires, God's desires. And so Denver is, not sure exactly how this is possible, but he desires in some way to be like me, because hopefully he loves me, because hopefully he looks up to me, because hopefully he desires, there's something desirable in which he sees in me. He appreciates what I have to say, often, sometimes not. But the idea is the same, that we would love God's Word, that we would want to spend time with Him, that we would want to look like Him, that we would want to act like Him, that we would want to follow Him. Well, that's what it means to fear the Lord. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to have this love for Him that is overflowing with joy, that causes our hearts to be moved, changes our lives. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and then He gives us this clarifying statement, in those who hope in His steadfast love. In those who hope in His steadfast love. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Ultimately, it means to hope in His steadfast love. This idea of hope carries with it the idea of an expectation of God's faithfulness. It's not a hope as in, I'm going to roll the dice and I hope I get black 27, you know, at the roulette table. It's not a hope that maybe this could happen, maybe this couldn't happen. Or it's not a hope that I have that I won't spill my coffee on my jeans when I'm walking between here and the parsonage, which I did, by the way. It's not that kind of hope. It's the kind of hope that's bound to who the Lord is as an expectation of who He is based upon His character. A hope that's sure in the very person of who God is. It's tied to Him. It's tied to Him. And so they have hope in His steadfast love. The reason why it says steadfast love is because in English we really don't have a good word that is related to the Hebrew. It has the idea of mercy, faithfulness, companionship, sacrifice, love, a steadfast faithfulness that gives oneself to the other at all cost. At all cost. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the steadfast love of the Father who gives himself for companionship, for union, for fellowship, to take those who have been separated from him because of sin and death and corruption, and to take that upon himself and to take it to the cross and take it to the grave and take it on the other side of the grave, swallowing death and sin through his perfect life. And then offering you eternal life in him, giving you his life, steadfast love, faithfulness, with no cost to us, but everything to him. Cost him everything. He says, for those who hope in his steadfast love, so the question becomes, what causes you to be thankful? What causes you to be thankful? As you are working toward Thanksgiving this week and the turkey is overdone, or underdone, or left outside so an animal can eat it accidentally, what is your heart attitude toward the Lord in the midst of his steadfast love? What is your attitude toward the Lord as you walk throughout your daily lives facing trial and circumstances and things that are incredibly challenging? Out of his steadfast love and mercy, his kindness, out of recognizing that you are only one who receives from him who is good, does that stir your heart in thankfulness toward him? That's what pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord when we see him according to who he is. Now, what about trials? What about trials? This is where it's very interesting, because trials can bring things into our lives that are incredibly difficult, where we have genuine sorrow, where we have genuine grief, where we have genuine pain, where we have genuine struggle, where there's heartbrokenness, where there can be loss of hope, genuine things. And so how is that supposed to work in light of saying, I'm going to be thankful? And I would propose to you again the example of Jesus. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says as he falls to the ground under the weight of what he is about to endure, he begins to weep tears, and he begins to sweat droplets like blood. And he begins to shake and convulse at the reality of what he's about to face. And yet, what does he do? The first thing he does is he begins to pray to his heavenly Father. And he says, Daddy, I trust you. I don't want to go through this. But I know you're faithful. And your kingdom comes. And your will be done. And I know that you will be faithful to me. That's the essence of his prayer. That's the essence of his prayer. And so, as you endure trial, we can look to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith, not just as an example, but as our Savior, as one who is in the midst of the greatest trial that any human has ever experienced. And the essence of his prayer is, Father, I love you and I thank you and I know you're faithful and my life is in your hands. My life is in your hands. And you're trustworthy. Does this mean that phones sometimes ring at an inopportune time? Yes, it does mean that. Does this mean it's going to be easy to be thankful? No. It's not necessarily easy all the time. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's incredibly difficult. There are people sitting in this room right now who've experienced this in some horrendous ways where they've seen God be faithful in their lives and their heart of thanksgiving is back to him even in the midst of incredible trial. There are people sitting in this room who've experienced this. But you also have something to offer. You have something to offer to come alongside others and encourage those who are in trial, who are struggling. It's not easy to be thankful. It's not always easy. But it's a supernatural reality as we fix our eyes on the Lord and we see that he is faithful. We can be those who are both fearfully loving, following him, and thankful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We are thankful for your faithful, steadfast, never changing, never giving up love. And Lord, even as you've shown us that through Scripture, we also recognize that the pinnacle of your love, the glory of your love, is your Son Jesus hanging, shamed and naked, beaten on a Roman cross for us. That he gave his life for us. That living and dying that we might have life. That he might carry our sin away, that we might have your life in us and have forgiveness through him. That we might rejoice in you, our Heavenly Father, and recognize your Son Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, to have our hearts one to you. That we might magnify your name and recognize the brilliance of who you are and worship you. And so, Father, during this Thanksgiving holiday, no matter where people might be, I pray that you would please pour out your love in their hearts through your Holy Spirit and that they would have hope and thanksgiving in the midst of trial. And for those who are not going through trial, that you would remind them even this week that there's nothing that they do to earn the pleasure that you have in being the good giver. And so may our hearts be reflective of who you are as we receive with gratefulness, saying that you are wonderful, full of steadfast mercy and love, gracious and kind, patient, and always good. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.